evening. Times are changing, Christians. Times are changing. It used to be that if a church was going to invite a speaker to come and give a gospel meeting or a seminar on how to study the Bible with someone, everyone would probably have assumed, they probably would have gone with the notion that the person you're studying with already believed in God. They already believed that the Bible is the Word of God. And so you would have that shared belief system in common. The difference between you is that they would be a member of a man-made denomination. You would be a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament. And the goal would be to show them from the Bible that they needed to be a part of the church of the New Testament. And don't get me wrong, that is still the case. However, in many ways, it's not the case. Because belief in God is no longer the societal norm that it once was. The number of people who are certain that God exists, that number's dropping. Check the polls every 5 years or so. It was back during the years when I was preaching here, 2000 through 2003, you had about 85% or so of the populace who professed a belief in God here in America. And then you fast forward to 2007, 2008, 2009, that number dropped into the 60s. And right now it's in the high 50s. And it's going to continue to drop. Unless, of course, all Christians take to heart what the point of this entire week is about. To study with someone. And not keep our faith to ourselves. And this is why this biblical command is even more relevant now than it was a few years ago. Notice that God, through Peter, tells Christians, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Notice this next part. Always being prepared. Always being prepared to do what? To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So with this verse in mind, the question I have for you to consider tonight is this. If someone were to come up to you and ask you, why do you believe that God exists? What would you tell them? What would your answer be? Would it be, I don't know, because I always have? Would it be, Mom and Dad raised me that way? Mom and Dad taught me that God exists, and that's why I believe that God exists. Would you say, I don't know why, I just do? Look at the passage on the screen again. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 tells me that those answers, while they may be true, are unacceptable. And the reason why they're unacceptable, especially in the times in which we live, is because we live in a time when more and more people question that God exists. And we live in a time when more and more people who have in the past professed that they believe in Him, they are questioning now why they believe in Him. And parents, please pay attention. Because this especially applies to you and your children. I think it's great, parents, that you have brought your kids here tonight. I think it's great that you brought them here yesterday on Sundays and on Wednesday nights. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that you and the church here are teaching them about the Bible. That is needed. It's important. We saw yesterday from the Deuteronomy passage that that parents are to be talking about spiritual matters morning, noon, and night every day with their kids, and I think that's a wonderful thing. It needs to happen. But here's what also needs to happen, parents, and it really needs to happen now. You need to be telling your kids why you believe that God exists. You need to be telling them that. You need to not just assume that because they've seen that faith in you, that is going to be their faith from here on out. Because what's going to happen, parents, And maybe some of you send your kids to regular school. Maybe some of your kids send your kids to private school. Maybe some of your kids send your kids to homeschool in your living room. Regardless of what their education is right now, there will come a day, even if you homeschool them, there is going to come a day when they will encounter people that do not believe that God exists, and they will openly be mocking them for believing that God exists. And they're going to be challenging them. Well, why do you believe that God exists? And you need to teach them why God exists, the evidence for God existing. Because if you don't, then when they're younger, when I say younger, I'm talking about when they're teenagers and when they're in their 20s. And their university professor, or their date, or their spouse, or their boss, or their coworker openly challenges them. And challenges them in a mocking way. Why do you believe in all that superstitious stuff? And they start thinking, you know, why do I believe this? I mean, mom and dad do, and they told me why. They told me that they did, but they didn't really tell me why. I have no reason to believe that this is nothing more than a superstitious fairy tale. And then they'll fall away from the church. Statistically, that is what has been happening for the past 10, 15 years. With more and more of the youngest generation. That's why God says in the Bible, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that the hope is in you. If you're trying to study with someone in this day and age, it is very, very likely that the first question that they will ask is, how do you know that God exists? Now, they might ask that in a mocking, challenging way, and, you know, based on the parable of the sower, you know that the soil of their heart, it's probably the path where the birds come and take the seed. They're probably, you could tell them the sky is blue, and they're going to be willing to argue with you. But there will also be people that will ask you that, and they're willing to listen to your answer. They do have that honest, good heart that's searching. They're willing to give an honest consideration of whatever evidence you are willing to give them. And if you give them no evidence, then you're not helping them to get closer to heaven. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that tells me that God wants us, He expects us to be able to give an answer to the question, why do you believe that God exists? And here's the thing, Christians, we are 100% sure that God exists, and we can prove it. We can prove it. It's true. Now, atheists and agnostics, they'll scoff at that when they hear me say, we can know for sure that God exists. They'll say, you can't prove that God exists. You can't see God, can you? Can you hear God? Of course not. So, can you prove that God exists? No, you can't. But here's what they're overlooking. Our five senses are not the only tools we use to determine truth. There are other methods people use to confidently and correctly conclude the existence of people and things which we do not perceive with our five senses. Law enforcement does it all the time. Law enforcement depends on what legal authorities call prima facie evidence. That's fancy lawyer talk, which describes evidence which establishes the presumption of fact and will legally stand as fact if it cannot be refuted. Now, most of this evidence does not come through observation. Some of it results from deduction. A friend of mine who is a police officer, he explained it to me one time this way. He said, John, if I came across a 15-year-old and I did not see any cans of beer in that 15-year-old's possession, and yet I got close to the 15-year-old and I smelled him, and he smelled very, very strongly of beer, legal authorities would consider that to be enough evidence to indict the teenager with the charge of possession of alcohol by a minor. Even though I do not see with my own eyes the boy holding any beer. All of us do this when you think about it. Even atheists do it. Even agnostics do it. Let me ask you a question. We are in Illinois, the land of Lincoln. Boy, I mean, I live down south, and when people tell me, where did you come here from? Oh, I just love it. I love that question. I lived in South Carolina. I lived in Georgia. I would say, I come from Illinois. You know, the land of Lincoln, the guy who won. You know that guy? Yeah. Then I get all the glares and everything. And why don't you go back up there, Yankee? I get a lot of that, you know. But here's the thing. Has anyone in this room ever seen Abraham Lincoln? Have any of you ever heard Abraham Lincoln speak with your own ears? This is the year 2019. No one living today can say that they have. So here's my question. How can we say that Abraham Lincoln existed? And how can we say that he existed confidently? We know he existed. And how do we know he existed? Because we have accepted reliable testimony which verifies his existence. We've read the history books and we've seen the monuments and we've visited the museums. We take in all the testimony about Lincoln's life and deeds. And what happens as a result? We come to the correct and confident conclusion that Abraham Lincoln existed. Even though we've never seen him, we've never heard him, we've never touched him, we've never smelled him. You want to know who the last person to smell Abraham Lincoln was? Man by a first name, boy by the name of Fleetwood. I forgot his last name. But he was a little boy when they exhumed Abraham Lincoln's coffin up in Springfield for the very last time in the year 1910. He was the last one when they closed that coffin for the last time after making sure that Lincoln was still in it. He was the last one who saw Abraham Lincoln. He was the last one who smelled Abraham Lincoln. And he died in 1963. So the last person who used his five senses to know that Abraham Lincoln existed has not been around for 50 plus years. But we still believe that he existed because of the reliable testimony. And in the same way, there is quite a lot of reliable testimony which verifies the existence of God. For example, the reliable testimony of right and wrong. Right and wrong exist, and when you think about it, that proves the existence of God. Here's how. Our conscience, you know. Our conscience is a very funny thing. It's the part of our mind which makes us feel guilty when we do something wrong, and it really doesn't say anything when we do something right. It remains quiet during those times. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said that our conscience is our thoughts which either accuse us or excuse us. But in order to do that, our conscience must recognize that good and evil exists, that right and wrong exists. And if there is, in fact, no such thing as an absolute good or an absolute evil, then why do our consciences act as if good and evil do exist? It's obvious that some things are good, and it's obvious that some things are evil. Some actions are right. Other actions are wrong. Do I have any parents of any little girls in here? Well, I'll tell you. A few years ago, it got to the point where I wanted to just tear my ears out of my head if I heard that song from Frozen one more time. And it took Katie and Ashlyn, I don't know, 2 years, 3 years, it seemed like forever before the house finally stopped with both of them screaming at the top of their lungs, "Let it go, let it go." And I thought that I was over it, but then I found out that next month Frozen 2 is coming into the theaters. And Katie and Ashlyn have already said to me, "Daddy, are you going to take us to see Frozen 2?" And I was like, "Why? Why?" But I've heard "Let it go" a lot. And there's a line in there where Elsa sings, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me." It's in your head now, isn't it? You can thank me later. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. And, you know, parents, we might smile as our kids sing that with Elsa as they're watching Frozen. But if we met someone in real life who actually promoted the philosophy of no right, no wrong, no rules for me, we would think them either insane or at the very least extremely immature, right? Ask someone who believes no right, no wrong, no rules for me if it's okay to steal from them or if it's okay to rape them or their loved ones. Ask them if it's okay to take their life. See how long they hold on to that anything goes philosophy. Even the most unethical person among us will cry out for justice if another immoral person hurts them in any way. So right and wrong exist. Those of us who believe in God and the people who don't believe in God, we do agree on this, that right and wrong exist. Now, there's not universal agreement about what constitutes right and wrong, but all agree that the line between good and bad does exist. My question is this: who or what drew that line? Who or what determines what is right and what is wrong? Is there an absolute, ultimate standard put in place which says what is right and what is wrong? And if there is, whose standard is it? What is it? Who came up with it? Why is there a line drawn in the first place? Now, atheists would say, God didn't draw the line because God doesn't exist. Okay, let's say that God doesn't exist. Let's say that Darwin's right and we all evolved from monkeys. Where do we get our morality from? Did we get our morality from the monkeys? There's no evidence to suggest that we did. You look at it, the animal kingdom. I'm watching this documentary called Hunt on Netflix right now. I'm watching these animals basically kill each other. The animals kill each other and they steal from each other. And they do so with impunity. There's no sign of remorse even when they kill their own children, as they many times do. And yet we human beings who supposedly evolved from these animals, we do feel remorse when we kill or steal or violate our moral standards. And we feel the need to punish those who violate our code. And we even feel the need to talk about these things, just like I'm doing right now. Have you ever seen a documentary in which a monkey tells another monkey that they need to talk about morality and ethics? Obviously not. And some atheists recognize this. Some atheists concede this. One of them, Dr. George G. Simpson, admitted that morals arise only in man. So that brings up the next question. Did we come up with morality ourselves? I want you to picture this. God does not exist, so Adam and Eve did not exist. And so the caveman scenario, let's just say that that's how it happened. So picture two cavemen. They're sitting around the fire next to the unconscious cave woman that they just clubbed over the head, and they raped her because they wanted to satisfy their primitive animalistic urges. And suddenly, one of them suddenly stops and shakes his head and turns to the other one and says, "You know, we just did something bad. I have a proposition for you. I propose that from now on we ask the woman for her permission first. In fact, I'm just brainstorming here. I think it would be good if from now on, each of us, maybe we should each one of us fall in love with a woman and have her fall in love with us. And maybe, just maybe we should, I don't know, I'm just brainstorming here. Make a lifelong commitment of monogamy before anything sexual happens. Maybe we'll call it marriage." How's that sound? "Yeah, that sounds pretty good. All right, let's do that." Oh, and also, knocking her unconscious is also a no-no from now on. In fact, I think that violent behavior in general, towards anyone, should be taboo from here on out. Does that sound good? The other caveman says, oh, that's a good idea. Let's do that from now on. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Why would the caveman have come up with these morals in the first place? Because he's not doing himself any favors by putting these limitations on himself. The way things are, he can satisfy any urge, any desire that comes upon him. If he doesn't like the cave that he's living in and he likes that cave over there, he can just go over there and kill everyone in that cave and take their cave. Now, if he is quote unquote in the mood, he can just hit any woman he wants, have his way with her. If he gets her pregnant and he wanted a boy and she happens to have a girl in the end, he can take the girl, just toss her out into the cold and find someone else if he wants to. Anything goes. Where he's not doing himself any favors by putting these limitations on himself, because as it is, he's the king of the world. So why would he come up with these rules of right and wrong that would require him to practice discipline and self-control and sacrifice and putting others before himself? What influenced him to do this? Was it another caveman? Okay, where did that caveman get the idea? Not from the animals, that's for sure. Did he evolve to think such things? Now, the atheist would say yes, that morality is the product of evolution. But you see, that can't be it either, because I thought the whole reason behind evolution is survival of the fittest. You know, what was Charles Darwin's book called? Now, you probably heard it called On the Origin of Species, but that's just the first part of the title. Look on the screen. Here's the whole title of Charles Darwin's favorite book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You see, Darwin's macroevolution is said to occur primarily to preserve a species from extinction. Darwin says we evolved from animals. So my question is, why do we see living, breathing, completely immoral animals around us all the time? The animals that exist today, they have no sense of right and wrong, and they seem to be surviving just fine without it, and yet we supposedly evolved from them, and we have morals. But they're still existing. They're still here. So morality is not the product of evolution. Here's the thing. You take God out of the picture, and you can't establish the how of morality. You cannot establish the why of morality. But can we determine exactly what is moral or immoral if God does not exist? That's a question worth considering. The humanists among us a few decades ago, they tried to do that back when they wrote Humanist Manifestos, Parts 1 and 2. They said ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Now, here's what that means. Ethics is autonomous and situational. In other words, I can do wrong in certain situations and it's okay. But since I am a law to myself, and so I determine for myself what is right and what is wrong, I won't ever be in that kind of situation in the first place. Now, that's pretty convenient, isn't it? I think the caveman would approve. And you know who else would approve? Go to your average prison and ask pretty much any convict. They'd approve of it too. And this is why some atheists try to be consistent, because they realize that if God doesn't exist, then anything goes, really, as far as morality. Back in 1961, an atheist by the name of John Paul Sartre, he admitted as much. He said, if God does not exist, we are not provided with any values or commands that could legitimize our behavior. Now, he said that in 1961. About 15 years before that, someone else said pretty much the same thing. You want to know who it was? A man by the name of Dr. Otto Stommer. Dr. Amos Stommer was the defense attorney for Nazi leader Hermann Göring during the Nuremberg trials. And he was challenging the legality of any indictment the Allies would make against his client by saying that Hitler's henchmen, Hermann Göring and the rest of the Nazis, they were simply following the laws of their country when they murdered thousands of Jews. And he said that they're not in violation of any universal international standard of right and wrong. Now, on cross-examination, Sir Hartley Shawcross, who is the chief prosecutor of the United Kingdom during the Nuremberg trials, he disagreed with that. And he said, ultimately, the rights of men, made as all men are made in the image of God, are fundamental. So here we have the defense attorney of the Nazis, the people who were basically following Darwin's idea as laid out in the title of his book, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. The defense attorneys of the Nazis, who are basically following evolutionary theory to its logical conclusion, he's trying to get his clients off the hook by saying that there is no universal standard of right and wrong, and that's the same notion that you're forced to conclude when you try to explain morality without the existence of God. And you also have the guys who are trying to punish the Nazis for the Holocaust in the Nuremberg trials. They're the ones who are talking about men being made in God's image, and they say that the rights of men are fundamental for that very reason. We are made in the image of God. I find that very interesting. You see, here's the thing. Morality undoubtedly exists, but if God does not exist, you can't explain the existence of morality. It could not have come through evolution. It could not have come through observing what the animals are doing. It doesn't make sense to think that we ourselves came up with the idea of right and wrong, because if we did that, we'd be putting limits on our own behavior. So what's the only option that remains? God. You want reliable testimony that God exists? Listen to your conscience, because the only thing that explains your conscience is God. As the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright." God made man upright. "But they have sought out many schemes." But there's more too. Take the reliable testimony of design. You look around this world, you see how it operates. If you get closer to the equator, you're going to get warmer. You get farther away from the equator, you're going to get colder. Calendars are based on the phases of the moon because the phases of the moon are so predictable. It gets warm in the spring. It gets hot in the summer. It gets cool in the fall. It gets cold in the winter. Look at where our planet is positioned in the solar system. Did you know that this planet is located at exactly the correct distance from the sun to receive the exact amount of heat and radiation to keep life going as we know it? If the Earth was moved just 10 degrees closer or 10 degrees further away from the sun, life would cease to exist on this planet. Look at the intricacies of your own body. For example, take your eye. Just one eye. Have you ever wondered how it works? Scientists tell us that the eye receives 1.5 million messages at the same time, sorts through them, and sends them to the brain. Scientists tell us that the eye is self-cleaning. Our tears contain a powerful microbe killer that guards our eyes against bacterial infection. In fact, the eye works so well that tech companies model cameras after the eye. And yet, if you were to take the most technologically advanced camera and compare it to what your eye can do, it would be just a clumsy replica of it. Now, if you found a camera lying on the ground, would any of you think that it just happened by chance? that, how many parts are in just one camera? I'm just going to take a guess and say 1,000. Ballpark figure. 1,000 parts make up just one camera, and they all just came together by chance, and there's your camera. How ridiculous is that notion? In fact, even Charles Darwin has said that it is hard to believe that the eye, the human eye, could exist by accident. The average human being has two eyes that make a camera look like a kindergarten toy. You take the intricacies of our body, the distance our planet is from the sun, the reliable and continual patterns of the weather, and so much more that we see all around us in nature and in the universe, and what do they all have in common? Design. How illogical is it to think that an accident caused the continual, precise, predictable actions of our planet and our universe? None of it could have come about by pure chance. And you know what? Even atheists are forced to concede the obvious conclusions of design. There's an evolutionist by the name of Harold Marowitz, and he said that the probability that you take the smallest, simplest form of living organism, and the probability that the smallest organism in existence came about by chance, according to this man, is 1 in 10 to the 340 millionth power. Now, I'm bad at math, but something tells me that's a pretty big number. And they expect us to believe that all of this just happened as a result of some freak accident. Have any of you ever heard of Richard Dawkins? You know who he is? He is probably one of the best known atheists alive today, one of the most militant atheists alive today. He was interviewed by Ben Stein. You all know who Ben Stein is? Back in 2008, Ben Stein made this documentary called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, talking about how intelligence design is kind of taboo and being taught in the school system. And he interviewed Richard Dawkins. And he asked Richard Dawkins, what do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in Darwinian evolution? In other words, there's some problems with Darwinian evolution and genetics. As you explained them, do you think intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to those issues, to those problems? Now, Richard Dawkins is the most famous and renowned atheist in the world. If you watch the documentary, his answer to that question, he admitted that the detailed workings of biochemistry and molecular biology that you see in nature and that you see in the universe, he admitted that all of that is evidence of intelligent design, but he still wasn't willing to go where God is, because, after all, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. So you want to know what this Oxford professor attributed the intelligent design of our universe to? You want to know what it is? Watch the documentary. Here's the answer he gave to Ben Stein. He said, we're here because of aliens. Aliens. Aliens created life on this planet. My question is, who created the aliens? Who created us? Other aliens? Okay, then who created them? Now, Dawkins says in the documentary that they must have evolved. They probably evolved by some sort of Darwinian evolution. And so what that means is that they're not eternal. Okay, so where did they come from? You can't answer that question. Watch the documentary. He gave another theory. You want to know what the cause of life is on this planet? According to Richard Dawkins, it's either aliens or, here it comes, crystals. Crystals. Who made the crystals? Where do the crystals come from? You see, without an intelligent designer, without deity, without God, it's hard to explain the design that's seen in the world around us. So you want reliable testimony of God's existence? Just look around you. Just look around you and think about the intricate design of everything you see, including you. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But then take this last one that we're going to talk about tonight. Take the reliable testimony of science itself. Christians, don't let anyone tell you that science and Christianity are incompatible. That's a very popular notion these days. I remember not long after I moved here and moved down to South Carolina, there was a TV show that came on ABC, and I just got addicted to it, watched it all the time. I still love it. It was called Lost. Any of y'all ever heard of that? And if you watch Lost, there's these two main characters. Now there's Jack, and he's a doctor. He's a surgeon. Okay? But then you also have this guy named Locke. Now, the island in the TV show, the island did all these crazy supernatural things. Locke was a paraplegic, and then when they crash landed on the island, suddenly out of nowhere, he could walk again. So he's saying something's going on here, right? Now, Jack refuses to accept that. And so Jack and Locke would always be butting heads on the show. And then there was this one conversation they had, and they were talking about why Locke says, why do you find it so difficult to believe? And he says, Jack, I know what your problem is. You see, you're a man of science, and I'm a man of faith. And that's why we're different. And that's the notion. That's what's being promoted. Science and faith, science and religion are incompatible. Don't let anyone tell you that. It's not true. Take, for example, the law of biogenesis. Atheists do not believe that God exists, so they believe that life comes from non-life. This theory is called spontaneous generation. It's the idea that living organisms develop from non-living matter. A few centuries ago, the people who believed this, you want to know what they thought? They thought that if you wrapped pieces of cheese and bread in rags, and then you put them in a dark corner and left them alone for a few weeks, they would turn into mice. That's what they thought. But the proven law of biogenesis, and you know who proved it in part? A guy by the name of Louis Pasteur. You heard of him? He's the reason your milk is cold in the refrigerator. The proven law of biogenesis basically states that life comes only from life. Not only that, but the law of biogenesis states that life comes only from that of its own kind. Biologist R.L. Wysong put it this way, kinds only reproduce their own kinds. And we see this every day. Dogs reproduce and you get a puppy, you don't get a kitten. Monkeys reproduce and you don't get a human being, you get another monkey. How silly it is to think that a bird could come from a lizard and a human being could evolve from an ape. But that is what is taught by so many, and it's in direct violation of the proven science of the law of biogenesis. And by the way, that backs up the Bible. Genesis 1, verses 24 through 25, that God basically said that kind will only produce the same kind. Atheists say that life comes from non-life. Proven science says that life comes from life. God in the Bible says the exact same thing. Atheists say one organism will evolve into a completely different organism. Proven science says that like produces like. God says the same thing. Imagine that. But what about this, too? The first and second laws of thermodynamics. Atheists say there is no God. They say that the notion that God created the universe is ridiculous, but the universe exists. There is no God, so how did it happen? There's only two options. Either the universe created itself or the universe is eternal. Now, Dr. Stephen Hawking, you've all heard of him. He's an atheist, or he was an atheist. And he believed that the universe created itself. The first law of thermodynamics says otherwise, because it says that neither matter nor energy can be created or destroyed. In other words, it's scientifically impossible for the universe to have created itself. So the other option, according to the atheist, is that the universe is eternal. Now, there's an agnostic by the name of Dr. Robert Jastrow, and he admits that evolutionists like the idea of an eternal universe, but he also concedes that the notion of an eternal universe is not scientifically feasible because the second law of thermodynamics says that it's not. Because it says that while matter and energy cannot be destroyed per the first law of thermodynamics, they are gradually decreasing in quality as time goes by, which means that it's impossible for the universe to be eternal. There's a website called allaboutscience.org, and it put it this way. Like a wind-up clock, the universe is winding down, as if at one point it was fully wound up and has been winding down ever since. The question is, who wound up the clock? And that's a very good question. Who did wind up the clock? The only feasible answer is unacceptable to the atheist. Dr. Jastrow acknowledges this. He said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Christians, when you're studying with someone about the existence of God, explain to them exactly why those theologians have been sitting at the top of the scientific mountain all this time. It's because we believe what the Bible says. "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Hebrews 3, verse 4. You want reliable testimony of the existence of God? Look at true, proven science, such as the law of biogenesis and the first and second laws of thermodynamics. There's a lot more that we could talk about along these lines. We could talk about how the proven scientific law of cause and effect not only proves the existence of God, but it also backs up the biblical teaching that God is eternal and no one created him. We could spend an entire lesson talking about the evidence that shows that the Bible is the Word of God. If we had just one more night in this week, I would give you all that lesson too. Because that's a question that you will be asked. Well, how do we know that this comes from God? But to close out tonight, I want us to open up our Bibles and look at what Paul told Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 21. Before we read this, I want you to keep this in mind. Charles Darwin was not a big fan of the notion that God exists. Now, Darwin did admit more than once that it would be reasonable to believe in God. And he did admit that it would be unreasonable to reject God. And yet, he was still so determined to not believe in God that he was willing to destroy reason when that same reason led him to God. Darwin's influence lives on today. And yet, in spite of that, an honest examination of the world around us and how it operates, it still leads to just one inescapable conclusion. God exists. Many stubbornly refuse to see that. They brag about believing science over religion, and they just ignore the fact that science backs up the religion that they hate. And they prove true what God inspired Paul to write here in 1 Corinthians. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The world thinks what we believe is foolishness. God says that what they think is foolishness is what saves us. And this is why we must not be discouraged, Christians. Because you and I know the truth. And we believe it. And God wants us to share it with others. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. We must be prepared to tell people exactly why we believe God exists, and we have to give a better answer than, "That's how I was raised." And I hope tonight has prepared you to give that answer to the person that you're studying with. This is information we cannot keep to ourselves. This is information that we must share with others, because their souls are at stake. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for the one who comes to God must believe that He exists. But it doesn't stop there. What else does the verse say? And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We believe that God exists, but do you really believe that He rewards those who diligently seek after Him? You want to know why this church is so special to me? This church is so special to me because preaching at this church brought me back to Christ. I had fallen away before I started preaching here. This job here was supposed to be temporary. It was just supposed to be to get me out of mom and dad's house in my own place. But when I really started teaching others, not just from the pulpit, but one-on-one, all the time, not only did it strengthen my faith that God exists, but it helped me to really, truly believe that He will reward those who diligently seek after Him. It helped me realize that I wasn't diligently seeking after Him. It helped motivate me to start. If you want to grow closer to God and closer to heaven yourself, teach other people. Reach out to other people all the time and teach it. When Kelvin Pugh starts here, have this private little game. He doesn't need to know about it. No one needs to know about it. Just you and God. Try this little challenge that you give it yourself. See if you could be studying the Bible with more people than he does. You want to know why? Not for bragging rights or anything like that, because it will help you get closer to God. The sin that's in your life, it will help you be that much more aware of it. That's how it was with me when I was preaching here. I had these bad sinful habits that I knew I needed to repent of. And after a while, Sunday after Sunday, preaching these sermons, I'm like, man alive, I need to actually start doing this. I really do. That can be that way for you. That's how God wants it. That's the value of studying with someone all the time. Not only does it help them, it helps you. It helps you. It really does. If you are a Christian here tonight and you have sin that's reigning in your life, maybe you believe that God exists, but maybe you haven't really, your actions haven't really been showing that you truly believe that He diligently rewards those who seek Him. Tonight's your opportunity to make a change. Now you can come up as we sing this song and we can pray for you and we can encourage you, but even if you decide not to make it public, please, please make it private. Please do what 1 John 1:9 says. Confess your sins to God. Repent to Him. Make that change to Him. Are you not studying with anyone? Start. Now, this week, your coworkers, your family members, your neighbors, your friends. And if you don't find any potential targets there, then get on social media and start talking the Bible with someone. You'd be amazed at how good you can do
how much good you can do with that. Be more evangelistic. The blessings that will come into your life and will come to this church from God are unimaginable and innumerable. It's amazing how much your life can change. If you need to respond to His invitation, please come now while we stand and while we sing.
Our